You know, I think for many Christians and churches, we've developed a sort of bunker mentality, if you will, in this world. And I don't mean just, you know, in the last 20 years when things seem to have like ratcheted up as the way we live and see things happening in this world, but over the course of centuries. And what I mean is that it's something like the Bible teaches that the Church of Jesus Christ is an outpost of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. We're called to be lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding fast to the word of life. Right? That's how Paul describes that in Philippians. We're an embassy, if you will, of the kingdom of God, an outpost. But we are sent then as ambassadors to bear witness to the good news of forgiveness of sins and the free gift of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, I think we sometimes get trapped in kind of a bunker mentality. And I think we trap ourselves there. We don't get trapped. We trap ourselves there in many ways. But there's two ways that I think that stand out that are kind of prominent. And the first is we fear too many things. I won't tell you which child this was, but one of our children... we're very young. I remember one evening I was kind of supervising all the things you have to do as you're getting ready for bed, you know, to get your pajamas on and brush your teeth and do all those things. And as I was in the bathroom making sure that, you know, there wasn't going to be water all over the floor by the end of the toothbrushing, right? Teeth brushing. So I was supervising the brushing of teeth, and one of my children was waiting by the sink, and he said to me, "You know what?" I said, "What?" And he said, "I'm only afraid of one thing. You know what it is?" And I said, "A tiger." He said, "You know what?" I said, "What?" He said, "I'm only afraid of two things." "You know what they are?" And I said, "A tiger and a bear." He said, "You know what? I'm only afraid of three things." "You know what they are?" I said, "A tiger, a bear, and a lion." He said, "You know what?" I said, "What?" He said, "I'm afraid of a lot of things." True story. True conversation with a toddler. But that back and forth with my son made me think about how even we as adults can trick ourselves into thinking that we're not afraid of a lot of things, when we really are, in fact, afraid of a lot of things. And much of what we do as Christians, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, often is driven by a fear of those things. We're afraid of a lot of things. We're afraid of financial catastrophe. We're afraid of burglars and home invaders. We're afraid of what other people think about us. We're afraid of losing our jobs. We're afraid of persecution. We're afraid of losing influence in the culture or in the media or whatever. We're afraid for our children. We're afraid of death. We're afraid of a lot of things. I think we're afraid of too many things. So an inappropriate fear of too many things tends to kind of push us into this kind of bunker mentality. Forget we're an outpost and as ambassadors. We forget that God has called us to be this outpost for the kingdom of God, or embassy. The second thing that drives, I think, us as Christians into a kind of bunker mentality is a false belief, though, that we are, as Christians, insignificant. That we're insignificant. But you see, the fact of the matter is that God usually uses seemingly insignificant people. People who the world would look at and say, well, they'll never amount to much. And God uses them to further His kingdom and bear witness to His glory and His righteousness. And to His kingdom and His gospel. In the passage we're going to look at this morning, it's Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. We're going to learn here what became of John the Baptist. And it's interesting because we haven't heard about John the Baptist since chapter 1. of Mark's Gospel. Way back in Mark 1:14, this is the last we heard of him, it said, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the Gospel of God." And so from Mark 1:14 all the way up until this passage we're looking at today in chapter 6, nothing about John the Baptist. And that kind of makes sense if you think about it, because in another Gospel we learn, John says things like, you know, "I must decrease so that he must decrease." Right, and so John's fading away as the last really prophet of the old covenant and forerunner of the new covenant. He's kind of fading away as Jesus begins his public ministry. Now, last week, look at our text, if you would. We stopped at verse 13 in Mark 6. In fact, look there, if you would, at verse 12. Just so you got to see what's happening in Mark 6, verse 12. They went out and preached that men should repent. These are Jesus' disciples. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Okay, so they were doing three things, you notice. They were preaching, they were casting out demons, and they were anointing with oil and healing them. And it seems almost as if Mark's account jumps here now from verse 13. Look at what happens in verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. These two things go together, right? They went out, they preached, they anointed with oil, they cast out demons, they healed the sick. And then you jump down to verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done. So what's happening here is between verses 13 and verse 30, Mark kind of inserts a flashback. If you think about it, this is kind of like a movie, right? Like you're seeing a character, he's doing things here, and then there's a flashback to explain why he's doing those things. Like you go into his mind, right? Or you go into back, no, not into his mind. There's a flashback to history to see something back here that's explaining what's happening up here in this passage. And the thing that's happening up here in this passage has to deal with Herod. Look at verse 14. And King Herod heard of it for his name, that is Jesus' name. So he heard of the disciples going out and preaching and anointing and healing the sick and casting out demons. Herod heard of it, this is verse 14, and that Jesus had become, his name had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him, in Jesus, right? But others were saying he is Elijah. And others were saying he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Okay, so you see what's happening. Because of the renown of what Jesus' disciples are doing, they're preaching, they're anointing the sick and casting out demons, they're healing. The news about Jesus begins to spread, and now one of the reasons that Mark tells us how Jesus' name had become so well known so that he would understand the message of God, of Jesus, the message of Jesus Christ had gone throughout all the nation. One of the reasons he's telling us this is that he's making sure we understand the gospel is reaching out to all of Israel. There's no one there who could say, well, we didn't hear about him. But there's another reason that Mark is explaining here about this situation, about how the name of Jesus had spread. He takes us into the inner court of Herod, right? And we're hearing all this hubbub. Jesus is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. No, he's Elijah. No, he'd come back. No, he's one of the prophets of old. But Herod, he comes to one conclusion and one conclusion only. This is John the Baptist, whom I beheaded. He's come back from the dead. Right? Now, this is very important. Don't miss the implications of this. Herod, right, hadn't heard about Jesus until after John's death. And so he actually believes that somehow John's body that he decapitated, right, has become reanimated somehow, is now walking around and proclaiming this same message. So Herod is obviously a superstitious kind of guy, right? We know that much. We can intuit that from this passage. And he has little regard for the Jewish customs or what they're thinking and their religion. But for him to actually believe that John the Baptist had come back to life requires some explanation, because that's weird, right? That's weird. Normal people don't think that way. And Mark answers that question for us in this passage. What was it about John the Baptist that had such an effect on Herod? That's the question that is answered in this flashback, right? And we look back and find out what happened to John to cause Herod in this present day, right, as Jesus is name is becoming renowned throughout the region, to make Herod go, it's John the Baptist back from the dead. Like, something's had to have caused that. And that's what we find out in this passage. So let's look at this historical flashback that answers this question. Why was Herod so distressed about John the Baptist? Look at verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Okay, stop right there for a minute. Some prophet who is calling people to a baptism of repentance in the wilderness, a guy who lives out in the hinterlands wearing camel's hair, a leather belt, eating nothing but locusts and honey, this desert prophet is now saying to the Roman governor of Galilee and Perea, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herod is so put out by this seemingly insignificant man that he has him thrown in prison. I mean, why would he care, right, about this guy ranting in the wilderness? Well, that should tell us something. First, John saw his role for calling people to repentance to include not just Jews, but everyone. Whether it was Roman soldiers, Jewish people, even Roman governors. And more importantly, I think one of the lessons we learn here is that it teaches us that you should never, ever underestimate your significance when God calls you or calls other people to repentance through you. Or God uses you to call other people to repentance. Don't be afraid that people who are sinning won't listen because you're insignificant. They'll listen. They may not respond appropriately. It's kind of an understatement for what happened to John. They may even throw you in prison and cut off your head. But they're going to listen. If you make the demands of the gospel pointed and personal. And that's what John was doing. Remember, he did that with everybody. He did it with the Roman soldiers. What should we do now? Well, go back and don't defraud people. What should, you know, these people, these bankers, what do? We go back and, you know, be fair and honest and repent of your sins. Like, he was very pointed with everybody, and he was equally pointed with the governor. I remember when I was in college, I used to write articles for our school newspaper. I went to Rutgers, the State University of New Jersey, but I went to the Ag School, which was then called Cook College. I think they changed their name now. Something more fancy. But anyway, I found out when I started writing articles for this paper about the extent to which political correctness had become part of our campus. And this is, it's over 30 years ago now. I feel old. Okay, it was over 30 years ago. And it may seem insignificant to what we see today, but, you know, it was kind of on the cutting edge. So my first year as a freshman, we couldn't say the word freshman because it has the word man in it and it was offensive. So we all became first-year students and they changed all the literature and everyone, you could no longer even use that word because it had man and it was going to offend some people. I wrote a little article in our newspaper on how I believe that homosexuality was a sin that ought to be repented of. And, why are you laughing? It's like, you're asking to be beheaded, aren't you? Now, in hindsight, I'm thankful I used a pen name when I wrote this. So I didn't actually use my real name. Here's what happened. Within a week of that paper being published, and it was just on campus, and it was like in the dining halls and stuff. It was not like it was like New York Times or something, or Wall Street Journal. The editor of the paper, who was a graduate student, and she was the only one who knew my name as the author of this article, she was inundated with letters of outrage. In fact, there was a certain professor who was the advisor to a group known as RALGA, which I'm sure they've changed their name now, but it was Rutgers University Lesbian and Gay Association. They probably added many more letters now. But they came to her, this professor, and demanded that my name be released so that I could be prosecuted under the statutes of the school policy, of their anti-discrimination policy. Thankfully for me, the editor never released my name. But I learned a valuable lesson. No matter how insignificant you may think that you are, if you confront somebody in their sin, they're going to listen. And they're going to hear you. And you'll be heard. Now, I was protected from that, safely through a pen name. But not John the Baptist, right? He stood up in the face of the Roman governor and said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And that, brothers and sisters, is what the Bible calls the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. It would seem that John was not afraid of anything. Right? He didn't care if you were a soldier, you were a rabbi, you were a tax collector, you were a commoner, you were a Roman governor. He was on a mission to call all men to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Here's what John Calvin says about John the Baptist here. He says, he has by his example furnished an undoubted rule for pious teachers, not to wink at the faults of princes, so as to purchase their favor at this price, how advantageous soever that favor might appear to be to the public interest. In other words, you don't wink at sin in order to gain influence. if I could summarize what John is saying there, which is often what happens, right? And because it can be tempting. Well, if I want to have influence here in this government or in this political place or this cultural place, I just have to wink at this sin in order to maintain my influence and gain influence here. Now, winking at sins of those in power might afford you special privileges that would in the end be better for the good of the society, but the ends do not justify the means, is John Calvin's point. Because you know what? John the Baptist was only afraid of one thing. You know what it was? The Lord. He was only afraid of the Lord. But Herod, that's a different story. He didn't fear the Lord. He was afraid of a bunch of things. His wife, his subjects, and even John the Baptist. Look at verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Now, it's fascinating, isn't it? We learn here that Herod found John the Baptist perplexing, and he enjoyed listening to him. Probably was like confused, but interested, right? Like, not sure what he's saying, but it's interesting, and I'm trying to figure it out. It's like, it's almost as if the original image of God in Herod was kind of, you know, trying to understand, but he was suppressing it in unrighteousness, and so he was conflicted, and it was perplexing. He refused to submit to God, repent of his sins, and so his heart and his mind remained, you know, clouded and impenetrable. And it almost makes you feel pity for him at this point, right? He's trapped in a prison of his own making, and John's the truly free man, even though he's in prison. Right? But what's even more fascinating to me is that Herod is afraid of John the Baptist. Do you see that? And the reason that Herod was afraid of John the Baptist is very important, and it's astounding. You see what it was? Herod knew that John the Baptist was a righteous and holy man. That's astounding. Matthew Henry comments on these words. He says, to make a complete good man, both justice and holiness are necessary. Holiness toward God and justice toward men. Herod knew this by personal acquaintance with him. Those that have but little justice and holiness themselves may yet discern it with respect to others. He therefore feared him. He honored him. Many that are not good themselves have respect for those that are. Isn't that interesting? Many that have not, or who are not good themselves have respect for those that are. Now it's important that we understand what's being said of John the Baptist here. Because we need to recognize there's a distinction here. Of course, all men and women who come to a saving knowledge of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are declared righteous in the eyes of God. We read that in Scripture where it talks about the righteous and the wicked, right? There's only two kinds of people, those who are declared righteous, justified, and those who are not, who are wicked, remain in their sins. And that's true of John the Baptist as well, because of his faith. He's righteous and holy in the eyes of God. But when John here is described for us as a righteous and holy man, it's something more. He had faith, but also, as Calvin points out in his commentary, he was also a faithful servant of God. He had faith, but he was also faithful. And he was a righteous and holy man. Now listen, if you've fallen asleep or drifted away, please come back, because this is kind of a really important part here. We've already taken note that John the Baptist only feared one thing, and that was the Lord. Otherwise, he would not have been able to stand up to Herod and say, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." He had the fear of the Lord. But in verse 20, we learn more. Herod was afraid of John the Baptist because not only did John fear the Lord, but John was also a righteous and holy man. Now that may surprise us, but it shouldn't. It shouldn't surprise us because this is precisely what the Scriptures speak about as the end of wisdom. Right? You probably know this from the book of Proverbs, right? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But let me ask you a question. If wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, how does it end? If the taproot of wisdom, if you put it another way, is the fear of the Lord, then when wisdom grows up into a mature plant, what does it look like? And what kind of fruit does it bear? Well, let me show you. Turn to James chapter 3, if you would. The Epistle of James, chapter 3. Hebrews, James, right after the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. I want to show you what the Bible says about what the end of wisdom is. So look at James 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. If you are wise and understanding, you show it in your good behavior, deeds which are done in gentleness and wisdom. And then James goes on to follow this statement with a contrasting earthly and heavenly wisdom. Okay, so verse 14, James 3:14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Now, if you wanted, you could probably put a picture of Herod right next to that verse right there as the definition of earthly demonic wisdom, right? Selfish ambition, disorder, every evil thing. And then look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Next to those verses, you could have put a picture of John the Baptist. We know that he has the beginning of wisdom because he fears the Lord, but he's cultivated that wisdom. The seed of wisdom has produced what? A fruit of righteousness, good behavior, godly living. And that's why Herod recognizes him now as a righteous and a holy man. Now, this whole idea, right, of wisdom beginning with the fear of the Lord and then producing the fruit of righteousness means that for some of us, we need to rethink how we understand wisdom and what we think about biblical wisdom, true wisdom, heavenly wisdom. Too often we think of wisdom as simply the ability to understand the deep things of God and then perhaps to give good advice. Can I get your wisdom on this? Right? We were looking for advice. It's like Dear Ann or something, right? Or is that the column still?
Dear Abby.
Dear Abby. Dear Abby. Ann's your sister, right? Or something. I don't know. Yeah, Dear Abby. But that's not biblical wisdom. When we define wisdom so narrowly, then wisdom becomes something that is only to be found in theologians and professors and counselors and gurus who sit on top of mountains. Right? But the scriptures give us a much more full-orb definition of wisdom. We need to take more seriously the word of God when in like Psalm 128 it says, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. How blessed is every man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. The beginning and the end of wisdom. For some reason, we think that all we need to do is trust in Christ and then we're good. Well, that's true in an eternal sense, I guess, but it's an awfully selfish way of thinking. And it's a very man-centered way of thinking about salvation. Jesus didn't die on the cross so we can rest on our laurels, or rest on his laurels, if you want. Right? He died on the cross to give you new life so that you may serve him, because he's out for his glory and not yours. Let me ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn back, if you're in James there, turn back a little bit to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look at what Paul writes. I have to get there myself. Hold on. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. No, I'm in the wrong place. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay, yes. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. So notice, the Apostle Paul describes here the life of a believer who is strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus as a suffering, self-denying soldier, a rule-keeping athlete, and a hard-working farmer. Right? Those are the images that he's using. So you see now how wisdom is much more than being in a relationship with Jesus Christ and understanding the things of God. That's how wisdom begins. But wisdom grows and it matures through self-denial, keeping the commandments of God, and the hard work of serving the Lord. So the point here is that if you want to be used for the kingdom of God, then you must begin to fear the Lord, right? Learning to fear, love, trust, humble yourself before your God. But then, you must also supply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Years ago, Philip Ryken, he wrote an article in our denominational magazine. It was called, How the Devil Wants to Run Your Churches. It's kind of like one of those Wormwood, you know, things that C.S. Lewis would do. But How the Devil Wants to Run Our Churches. And there he relies on a book actually by a Civil War chaplain by the name of E.M. Bounds. And he kind of develops kind of E.M. Bounds thinking to apply it to our current state today in the church. Here's what E.M. Bounds says. True strength lies in the vital godliness, of the people. The aggregate personal holiness of the members of each church is the only true measure of strength. Any other test offends God, dishonors Christ, grieves the Holy Spirit, and degrades religion. There are two ways of directing the church, God's way and the devil's way. Man's wise plans, happy expedients, and easy solutions are Satan's devices. The cross is retired, the world comes in, self-denial is eliminated. All seems bright, cheerful, and prosperous, but Satan's hand is on the ark, men's schemes prevail, the church fails. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why we include every week in our prayer concerns under the general principle, general prayers there, personal growth in holiness for ourselves as God's people. And by the way, those general principles come from our directory of worship, from the Westminster Directory of Worship. So they're kind of things that have been tried and tested in the church, but we direct us to pursue holiness. Remember how I mentioned earlier that as Christians we're afraid of a bunch of things. In fact, we're afraid of too many things. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard of someone being afraid of another person because that person was righteous and holy? I don't think we hear that too much often today, do we? Now, there are numerous times in Scripture where we read about human beings who are brought into the presence of God and see His holiness, and they fall down like dead men and say, please don't kill me, right? They're afraid. They're terrified. They're full of fear. But have you ever considered that the righteousness and holiness of a human being could instill fear in another human being? As Herod feared John the Baptist because Herod knew that John was a righteous and holy man. That's amazing. Now, at this point, I think, you know, I just want to go down a little rabbit trail here, if you'll just bear with me, so you don't hear what I'm saying here as an argument for the church to Christianize the nation or the state. Now, normally I wouldn't even mention this, but recently I've been reading about the rise in popularity of a thing. It's actually been with the church for centuries under different names, but this idea of Christian nationalism. Now, I'm not trying to use that term the way the media use it. I didn't even know the media used it until I started reading books about it. But there's a recent book published about a month ago. It's called The Case for Christian Nationalism, written by a man named Stephen Wolfe. And in that book, he denies that the church is an outpost of the kingdom of God. In fact, he says this, quote, "The Christian nation is the complete image of eternal life on earth." Let me say that again so that thing's in. The Christian nation is the complete image of eternal life on earth. So I want you to think about this. We may agree, right, about the nature of many problems in our sinful culture and the advance of homosexual marriage or the gay and lesbian culture or what have you. The idea of a so-called Christian nationalism believes that the answer is not in the ministry of the church, in the preaching of the gospel, or in Christians living holy lives as an alternative culture to the world in which we live. The answer for the Christian nationalist is a political one, to bring about the new heavens and new earth by establishing a so-called Christian nation. It's nation-centric as opposed to, the scriptures are church-centric, right? If you remember, Jesus didn't say, I will build my Christian state, right? Nation state, the gates of Hades will not power. No, he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Because nowhere in the New Testament do you find Jesus or the disciples exhorting Christians to somehow take over the nation, right, or the state, so that they might create some kind of political Christendom, thereby avoiding persecution. Now, I hope you forgive me for going down this little this side rant against this whole idea of Christian nationalism. But it's growing in popularity, especially in, unfortunately, Reformed Christians who I think ought to know better. So I feel like I need to speak to it, but let me just be as clear as I can. Christians may, and sometimes ought, to be involved in the political process, of course. Voting, campaigning, running for office, what have you. But this so-called Christian nationalism, it's not biblical, it's not Christian. And it distracts Christians and the church from its true mission, really. And calls Christians to be ambassadors for a particular political end, namely earthly power in an earthly kingdom, where Jesus calls us to seek first His kingdom, of which the church is an outpost, and seek first His righteousness as ambassadors of His kingdom, so that people may look upon us and say, there is a righteous and holy person, as Herod did with John the Baptist. Let me try to bring this point home by bringing us back to Mark chapter 6. Do you remember the context in which this gospel is written? Mark's gospel was written in the mid-60s AD in Rome. The people of Rome had basically found the Christians there to be the perfect scapegoats for some disasters, namely a fire that had swept through the city and said, you know what? The problem is the gods are angry with us because we have these Christians who are worshiping what they call the one true God instead of all the gods that we say there are. And so they started using Christians for amusement and being torn apart by animals, being publicly tortured, being used as lighting, and they would set them on fire to light their garden parties. And so they could have their parties being lit by Christians who were burning in those parties. They're being rounded up and arrested and all these horrible, ghoulish sporting activities. And imagine you live in that place and turn back to Mark chapter 6 and we'll finish the story of John the Baptist. Look at Mark 6 verse 21. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, we read that story and we think, that's horrible. But I want you to think, if you're a Christian living in Rome in the mid-60s AD, having the first readers of this gospel, they probably would have heard this account. And some of them would have thought to themselves, something like that happened to my dad. Or they would have thought to themselves, I saw my brother torn apart by animals at the hands of the Roman government. My point is, this kind of treatment might seem foreign to us, but it was not foreign to the early church in the first readers of this gospel, and it's not foreign to many Christians today throughout the world. But the gruesomeness and the brutality of persecution against Christians is not the thing that I want to emphasize here in this passage. In fact, I don't think it's the thing that the Bible itself is emphasizing and have us morbidly dwell upon. The Word of God obviously doesn't shy away from this persecution. Right? It describes exactly what took place with John the Baptist's execution here, and persecution and death. But it doesn't shy away from the fact that if you want to have true wisdom, That is, if you fear the Lord and you live righteously, the reward that you might very well expect to receive in this life is the same one that John got, and that is persecution and death. So we may look upon this pitiful demise of John the Baptist, and we may think, what a waste. Or we may think, if only the early Christians had been able to establish a Christian state, this never would have happened. But we would be wrong to think that. You see, even in his death, John the Baptist was paving the way for the coming Messiah. And we need to remember that John, in his execution, was afforded a great honor. He was actually afforded a great honor. Through his preaching against Herod and his righteous and holy living, John wasn't establishing for himself an earthly Christian nation. He was seeking to proclaim the gospel as a faithful ambassador of the kingdom of God. And so when the executioner put the blade to John's neck, he unwittingly gave John more of what John ultimately desired. John was ushered through the gates of heaven to await the return of Jesus, who would undergo a similar fate at the hands of the Roman governor. If you remember, Mark began telling us this story about what happened to John the Baptist because of what Herod said when he heard about Jesus. Remember, he heard about Jesus and he concluded, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. And he was clearly superstitious and confused because he saw this resurrected John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah. But I want to ask you a question today as we consider the application of this passage to us today. When people know you, when people hear about you, do they see the resurrected Jesus in you? Or are you too afraid of anything and everything except the Lord? So afraid that you're willing to deny yourself, or so afraid that you're not willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. You want to save your life so much that you're willing to gain the whole world in order to forfeit your soul. You feel so insignificant that you believe that Jesus can't use you to bear witness to him and extend his kingdom. And are you trapped in that kind of bunker mentality, moved to inaction or apathy because you feel helpless and useless? Well, I've got news for you. You're not helpless and useless. We as God's people, his church, are his ambassadors. And God brings his kingdom to this world through men and women like you and me, men and women who have the beginning and the end of wisdom, people who fear the Lord and have the fruit of righteousness. Let's pray.